Democracy. It got its start in ancient Greece, home of phenomenal architecture and some great philosophers. It was to a group of these philosophers that the Apostle Paul spoke on a pivotal day in Athens 2,000 years ago. A culture with many mythological gods heard about the true and living God, and things would never again be the same. Stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching with Pastor Erwin Lutzer. Today we continue an 8-part series on light shining in darkness, how the gospel impacts culture. Later in our broadcast, Erwin Lutzer takes us to Athens as the light shines on Mars Hill. Today's service begins with singing.
Let's take our hymnals or look at the screens. Number 401, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. Let's stand to sing all four verses.
Thank you. So how are you all doing this morning? Everybody here to learn, to be instructed, to open your heart to the Lord? Amen? Amen. Great. As all of us know, atheism is growing in Europe. But it's also growing here in the United States of America. I didn't see it on a bus, but somebody gave me a Tribune article that showed a bus with a slogan, "In the beginning, man created God." Now, that slogan would be correct if they had changed the last word, if they had put it in lowercase and then pluralized it. I hope there's a word like pluralized. At least there is now. In the beginning, man created gods. That would be true. It's like the great theologian Calvin says that man's mind is an idol factory, always developing idols. And every time we preach the gospel, we have to confront the idols of our culture. And in a few moments, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul did it. But first of all, in context, Paul, you remember, he began in Philippi. He preached the gospel there last time we noticed. Remember, this is a series of messages entitled Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. And there were three people, at least, who were converted there in Philippi. And then he comes to Thessalonica, and now it's the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Acts. Would you turn to it, please? Page 926, with a Bible that you can find there in front of you. 926, Acts chapter 17. It says, "Now when they had passed through, they came to Thessalonica." I think I just did what D.L. Moody used to do. He'd read the scripture, come to a word he couldn't pronounce, and then pause, and then go over it to the next word. So it says, "They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." You see, when the Apostle Paul went to a city, he went to those who were already seeking God. He went to them first. When we share the gospel, it is easier to share the gospel with those who are open on the Godward side. And he knew that those who were in the synagogue, they were open to the possibility of knowing God better and instructing them. And so he went there and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Of course, he ran into problems with the law. You'll notice it says in verse 7, "And Jason, who received them, there is now a riot that is breaking out, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." You'll notice Caesar decreed there's only one, and that is Caesar, and they cannot tolerate another god by the name of Jesus. Someday I am going to speak on the topic of the role of law in America and give you some examples of how the church is being marginalized simply because of laws that are being enacted. When we were gone recently, we saw something on the national news that said that there was an area of California in which parents did not have an option. Their child were taught about homosexuality at the age of five. They were being force-fed that agenda, and it was against the law to take them out of school. Watch laws. Show me your laws, and I will show you your God. Well, anyway, Paul then goes to Athens, and that's the story right here in the 16th verse. Paul, he leaves, and he goes to Athens, and you'll notice it says in verse 16, "While he was waiting for them," that is for Silas and Timothy in Athens, "his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." You and I, as we walk the streets of Chicago or any other American city, should have hearts that are burdened because we're living in a nation filled with idolatry, filled with idols. There's the idol that we could call the God of my health and wealth, the God who exists in order to give me money and to make me happy. There's that God. It's an idol of the imagination. There's also the God of my sexuality. No matter what I do, God comes and approves it. Because after all, I know better than God, and no matter what his word says, I have my own idea. And by the way, who are you to say that God doesn't approve of what I do? And so you have God of your sexuality, who allows you to do whatever your desires dictate. We also have God of my self-authentication. God, because I am basically God. I'm thinking, for example, of Eckhart Tolle in the book entitled The New Earth, in which he says, "You are the way, the truth, and the life." When Jesus spoke those words, he meant all of us. And Rhonda Byrne, in the book entitled The Secret, which was so heavily promoted, says, "You are God in the flesh." And so there we are, the idols of our culture. Self is God. It's the oldest lie, it's the oldest idol that one could ever imagine. But men always make idols. In the beginning, man created gods. So the question is, how did Paul confront these folks? Now, let's look at the text. It says in verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue," there it is again, "with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day." So he's in the synagogue, and he's talking to those who are open to God, who are more open to God than those who are in the marketplace. One time I was flying from Regina, Saskatchewan, all the way to Toronto, and I intended to rest because I was tired and I wanted to read a little bit. But in God's providence, next to me sat a very well-educated, articulate Hindu. So we talked for more than 3 hours, and I found that he was more open, actually, to the gospel and more open to spiritual things than the businessman that I normally sit next to, who wants to just know how he can earn his next buck and could care less about God. Yes, there are people who are open. And what we need to do is to recognize that they are more likely to believe the gospel. But Paul also, he'd go to the marketplace, and there he would dialogue. That's wonderful. And lo and behold, he comes across two kinds of philosophers, the Epicureans. You'll notice verse 18, and the Stoics. The Epicureans were materialists. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in miracles. As far as they were concerned, all of the world was nothing but molecules. They'd have loved Charles Darwin and the implications of Darwinism. They were the materialists of their time. But you have the Stoics, and they were much more spiritual. They were pantheists. They believed that the highest good of man, of course, is to deny the existence of the empirical world, which has so much pain. They have a great deal in common with Hinduism, a great deal in common with the New Age movement that says that God is found in the depths of our soul. So you have these two kinds of philosophers, and the Stoics, of course, in denying the existence of the external world, something like Plato did, or downplaying it, believe that the best that you can do is to learn to endure. And so today we even talk about a stoical approach to life. And Paul is going to preach to these two kinds of philosophers. And by the way, essentially today, we stand on Mars Hill, don't we? On the one hand are the materialists, the atheists, who don't believe in any kind of revelation, any kind of miracles. All that exists is matter. And then on the other side, you find those who are into the new spirituality, and they are much more akin to the Stoics. And we join Paul on Mars Hill and preach the gospel to the idols of our culture. How did Paul do it? First of all, notice how he connected with them. He connected with them. You'll notice it says, verse 22, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill. And by the way, you can go to Mars Hill today. I've been there a couple of times. You can climb to the top of Mars Hill. It's also possible that the Apostle Paul preached on the other side of the hill, which is where oftentimes philosophers met. We don't know exactly where it is, but if you ever visit Athens and you're there, you know that close by it is here that Paul preached this very powerful and important sermon, which models for us how to confront the philosophers of our day. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Actually, in Greek, it is agnostos, agnostos theos. And of course, you know that that's where we get our word agnosticism. So you see, the Athenians, they had all of these idols, and they thought possibly they had left out a god, and they didn't want to offend the god that they had left out. So they had an altar to an unknown god. And that was for their agnosticism, because they weren't sure whether or not they had spoken and acknowledged all of the gods. So Paul picks up on that. and says, you have an altar to the unknown God, the one that you are agnostic about, and that's the one I'm going to proclaim to you. What a wonderful way to begin a sermon. And so the Apostle Paul, he connects with them because he knows that they are now going to dispute with him, and the whole question will be about whether or not they're able to receive his message. So first of all, he connects with them, and then secondly, he explains to them. Now, what is it that people need to know in our culture? Three or four things, and Paul covers all of them in this wonderful sermon. First of all, they need a more accurate conception of God, and that's where Paul begins. He says, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And you'll notice, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. First of all, what he needs to do is to help them to understand who God is, and he begins with God as creator. He's saying, God made you, you didn't make God. Look at all of the idols around here. They are man-made, but the God that I am proclaiming to you is not man-made. As a matter of fact, he is the creator of all things that exists, and because of him, you have your existence. That's the God I proclaim to you, and that's the God who can redeem you. So he begins by saying, yes, indeed, God is creator. God is omnipresent. He doesn't exist in temples made by hands. In other words, you can't build a temple and you're saying, I'm building this temple for God and God is going to dwell there. No, no, no. It says in the Old Testament, the heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee, Solomon said. How much less this house that I have built. Oh yes, in Old Testament times, God was localized for the purpose of people connecting with him. But God pervades the entire universe and is everywhere. And he's not limited to a temple or an idol that is made with hands. And then you'll notice, Paul says you need to have straightened out your doctrine of God and also your doctrine of man. That's the next part of his sermon. You'll notice it says, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods that could refer to the seasons, and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way. One of the translations says, grope their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. I read it quickly. We have to go through now and understand it in a little bit more detail. The Apostle Paul is saying, first of all, that God created man from one person. And by the way, I had lunch with someone who's an astronomer, whose name most of you would know, about a month ago. And he said that now science continues to have evidence that we all descended indeed from one set of parents. And of course, we believed that long before science caught up to us. I remember one time Time magazine had an article entitled about the city of Jericho, and it says, score one for the Bible. And then it talked about how recent archaeological discoveries actually confirmed the biblical record. And I thought, no, 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 score one for Time magazine. They finally got it right. So the Apostle Paul here, in speaking to them about human beings, said, God determined the seasons. And God determined where all of the various tribes would live. If you ask the question, why did Ham go into Egypt and Jephthah went to Europe and Seth stayed in the Middle East, it is attributed to God that men might grope after God. Now, what's in that text? What he's saying is that as people moved out into different areas, and they began to understand that the earth was created for man, and that's why they were able to live in different parts of the country through agriculture and what have you. They should have said to themselves, surely God created this world. Surely this is all of him. because of the light of history, because of the light of nature, because of the light of conscience, they grope after God, hoping to find him. And everybody gropes for God. They don't know it. They have all kinds of substitutes. The man who's involved in addictions and sexuality and ruining his life, trying to find fulfillment and some reason to live, he's groping for God, but he doesn't know it. He thinks that he can get by filling his life with all kinds of substitutes. People grope for God. And then notice that you say, well, is God difficult to find? Well, there's a sense in which God is hidden, but there's also a sense in which he's revealed himself. He is hidden, but he can be found. Look at what Paul says, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, for he is actually not far from each one of us. And then Paul quotes two of their philosophers. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. I discovered this week that phrase, we are indeed his offspring, come from a Greek poet by the name of Aratus, and he was actually referring to Zeus. It's a poem about Zeus, and then he ends by saying, we are his offspring. And the Apostle Paul pulls that line out and says that the philosopher, the poet, was right in what he said. He just had the wrong God. But in him, we live, in the God that I'm proclaiming to you, we live and we move and we have our being, and he's not far from any one of us. I can imagine that someone has come here today and you have had such a difficult week. You're in the midst of tragedy. You're in the midst of heartache. And you've come today perhaps with a conscience that is cluttered with all kinds of sin added to it. And you say, where can I find God? Well, the answer is this. He is not far from you. He's not far from you. You can find him even where you are seated. You can find him if you are listening today on the internet in any one of the 80 countries of the world that we've heard from. You can find God there because he is not far from any one of us. Now, what do people need to know today? They have to have the correct doctrine of God, the correct doctrine of man, and the correct doctrine of sin. That's why he speaks about judgment. And notice he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the imagination. God is not the idols that you can see as we walk through the city of Athens, Paul is saying. The times of ignorance got overlooked. You know, in a time of idolatry, it is not as if God comes along and forgives those people and says it doesn't matter what God that you worship, but God has always been fair and always judged people on the basis of what they did with what they knew. Now, the bottom line is, of course, that nobody lives up to what they know, so on that basis, they're going to be judged. That is also true regarding the final judgment. Jesus will not say to those who've never heard of Jesus, well, you're condemned because you didn't believe in Jesus. No, 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 no. They never had that opportunity. That would be unfair. God will say to you, you're condemned because you had the light of conscience and the light of nature, and you didn't live up to what you knew was right. And that will be the basis of their judgment. So in times past, God was more lenient, not in terms of his eventual justice, but people knew less. But now that Jesus has come, things are much more stringent as far as God is concerned. Grace increases responsibility. It never decreases it. The more light, the more responsibility. And so you'll notice that Paul says, verse 28, that God overlooked those times, but now he commands people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Look at just in that verse all of the things about final judgment. First of all, it is a fixed day. You have to appear in court. Can't send your attorney. Can't say, I'm busy that day, Lord. You'll be there. It's compulsory. And you'll notice he's going to judge us according to a fixed standard of righteousness, and it's God's standard and it's not yours. And it is a terrifyingly holy standard. that none of us can meet on our own. And that's the standard by which God is going to judge you and me. And then you'll notice it says also that this judgment is going to be for the world. And of course, even though it mentions the word world, he's talking generally, but it's an individual judgment. You are going to stand before God individually. Nobody to hide behind. I heard this past week, God is my witness, somebody told me that he was speaking to a woman and helping her to see that she was a sinner, and she said she had never sinned. And then she said, well, let me correct that. I told a lie one time, but it was my husband's fault. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Individual judgment. And then he says, he's going to judge it by the man whom he appointed, that is Jesus, and of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the one who is both redeemer and judge, Paul says. And he's the one with which you have to do. He is Lord, and therefore repent of your sins and trust him. And God confirmed that Jesus had the ability to forgive because, after all, he was raised from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some mocked, others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius, who apparently was responsible for the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and a woman named Damaris. Now these are the three responses you always have whenever the gospel is preached. If you were to walk down Clark Street here in Chicago, you would come to the Newberry Library, and in front of the library where you have that park, it's known as Bug House Square. And one Saturday in July, they have soapboxes, as it were, upon which you can stand and you're given a bullhorn, and then you can preach whatever you like, and people gather around you and they heckle you, they stop you in the middle, tell you that you're crazy and perhaps also some other things. And that's the way in which you speak. Now, I've been speaking there for 3 or 4 years, and again, they've already asked me for this summer. And they want to have the title, and I've been agonizing over the title. Of course, they want something controversial, and I'm very happy to supply that. But this summer, I've chosen the topic, why every honest historian should believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So that should give some controversy. Imagine doing that in 15 minutes with hecklers in between. It's the closest that I get to be able to preach on Mars Hill. It's the closest that I can get. And you know what? I'll have the same three responses. First of all, some mocked. I can already hear it. Not based on historical evidence, but it can't be. God doesn't raise people from the dead. The Epicureans, they mocked because they were materialists. Miracles don't happen. How do you know? It's just that we know. The Stoics, they didn't want to believe because, after all, the soul gets absorbed into the one and disappears. There's no physical resurrection from the dead. Some mocked. And some listening today possibly mock. And the reason that you mock is not because the evidence is wanting. It's because you do not want to believe. You have made up your mind. And you came in advance knowing that when you listen to this sermon, you would not believe. But the Bible says God is not mocked. I've been praying for you this week that God would overcome that mocking spirit. And then the Bible says some procrastinated. We'll hear you again. We want to do more comparative shopping. And we want to see if we can come up with a religion that is more in tune with where we're at. Can't you just hear it? And you know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that if we delay, I wrote the text down, but I didn't write what it actually says. But I know it's there somewhere in the Bible. It warns about those who delay. And it was Dr. Sweeting who liked to say that the road marked tomorrow leads to the town called never. Bottom line, I can tell you this. If you delay today, you'll delay tomorrow. And you'll delay the next time you hear the gospel. And the next time. And you know, many people who intend to accept Christ at 12 midnight actually die at 10:30. If you're here today, do not delay in believing in Jesus. Don't fall into the trap of the procrastinators. And then finally, some believed. Some believed. And I'd like to think that in the audience that is here, as well as the way in which these messages get broadcast on radio and what have you, that there may be some in whom the Holy Spirit is working. I was thinking this week of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and God is opening your heart. You are open to the truth, and there is enough conviction of sin in your life for you to know that you really do need a Savior. And Jesus is the only one out there. And so what you need to do is to believe on Him, to trust Him. The Bible says to repent, because a day is coming in which God is going to judge the world. And because He is not far from you, in Him you live and move and have your being, that means that He's there in the balcony with those of you who perhaps sat there because you wanted to be a distance from what is being done today. I don't know, but it could be. God is there too, you know. And God is here. And what you need to do is to reach out to Him and put personal faith in Jesus as your sin bearer. And remember, God raised Him from the dead as proof of the fact that He was the Son of God who came to redeem sinners. And as I hope to show, every honest historian must believe in the resurrection of Jesus. My question is, do you believe? And if not, what is your excuse? And how will you explain that to God in the day that He is fixed to judge the world? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that in a day of idols, in a day when people believe in whatever God they want and think that they have the true one because they like the God that they have created in their minds, would you, Father, lead us to the true one, the one who knows and sees and created, and the one also who redeems through Jesus Christ. Take this message, however given, and I pray, Father, that you might work in the lives of many, that right now they might believe. And I do need to ask you today, my friend, have you believed in Jesus? If not, you can trust Him right there because He's there with you where you are seated. Father, we thank you for this message from the Apostle Paul. Thank you that it still rings in our culture with our idols. Use it mightily, we pray, and help us to be able to explain the gospel to a culture that's lost its way. In Jesus' name, amen.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Pastor Lutzer brought the second of eight messages on light shining in darkness, how the gospel impacts culture. We saw the light shine on the famous Mars Hill in Athens. On next week's broadcast, Paul goes to Corinth and is used by God to shed the gospel's light into a dark moral chasm. It's no secret that America is in crisis. Pastor Lutzer has written a powerful new book, No Reason to Hide, Standing for Christ in a Collapsing Culture. This book can point the way for your walk with God in the difficult days ahead as we face economic failure, racial strife, and moral decadence. No Reason to Hide will be sent as our thank you to you for your gift of any amount to support the Moody Church Hour. Just call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Moody Church's ministry. Call 1-800-215-5001. Or you can write to us at Moody Church Media, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer.com. Join us next time for another Moody Church Hour with Pastor Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago. This broadcast is a ministry of the Moody Church.